Okay, good morning. All right, let's get ready for a morning of worship together and all the respects of worship. Just to remind you at the very beginning, because it's right on top of my head, next Sunday is communion, right? Yeah. And so we'll have a communion service next Sunday. And also, I think next Sunday is change of clock. So next Saturday night, you'll want to change your clock. Let's see, fall back. So at 10:30, if you're on the old time, you'll be 11:30. You'll be late. Or you'll be early. All right, you'll be early. So you'll have time to go eat breakfast. And so next Sunday, you'll change your clocks next Saturday night, like I do before I go to bed. And except a lot of them do it automatically. Now, that's really cool. My computer, TV, internet, everything just does it automatically. But so then we'll have communion. So that's next Sunday, those two things. And you have been forewarned about that. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer? Test yourself to see if you're trusting the Holy Spirit that all of our worship will be glorifying to the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this assembly. How thankful we are for your word that binds us together, an understanding of it, a worship of you through it. Father, we just pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. All right, now the title of this morning's message. Does anyone not have Uniqueness of the Church Age, the handout? Oh, my goodness. She thinks she's going to get a good copy at home before. Even I don't get it before. She's got it now. Oh, you need one. All right. Anybody else need one? Pretty thick. You sound like James. You're never going to get finished with this. Now, the title is The Uniqueness of the Church Age. So, Brian, if you don't mind, I'll tell them. Open the Word of God, or the hymnal, to 236. 236, The Uniqueness of the Church, and 236, The Church is One Foundation. This is not a Lutheran song. So let's get together and sing this like you mean it. It's a wonder. All right, let's start now.
To be restored.
Right. Okay, let's talk about some things in regard to prayer. And let me just begin. How's Thomas doing?
Thomas is doing well, thanks.
All right.
He's got some stress relief from school, so he's doing better than he has been in quite a while.
Very good.
Yes.
Okay. And Pat, how's Tanya?
As far as I know, Tana is doing much better.
Good.
I don't know if the report, did we talk about this?
We talked a little bit at Wednesday, but give him a full report now.
Her surgery was on Monday, and the incision and the frozen sections didn't have to go very deep, so she could swallow and eat after the surgery, and she was doing quite well. Her mom was still with her, and I think she's doing pretty good. Of course, it got sore later, and she couldn't talk. I did talk to her Wednesday, though.
Okay. So, well, tell her we're in prayer.
Yes.
Yeah. Good. All right, any other, how's Johnny?
I want to give an update. So he's doing well. The treatment did shrink the tumor, but only by 1 centimeter. So it went from 5 centimeters to 4 centimeters. So not as much as I was expecting, but it's still good. It's not growing. It hasn't
spread. Yeah, not growing.
So the doctor's going to a conference to present Dad's case again this week, and the plan is probably going to be putting in chemo beads the next time.
Okay.
It's a little more like he has to stay one night in the hospital. They observe him for 24 hours, and then he'll go home, and then they'll check it again in 6 weeks to see what it's doing. But it might take a couple treatments of the chemo beads. Same thing, though. Shouldn't make him sick. It should with minimal sickness, but it attacks just the tumor and not the good cells.
Good. So. All right. Well, we'll continue being in prayer for Johnny. Very good.
Another prayer request. Our nephew, Elijah, who's stationed in Germany.
We prayed for Elijah.
His dad is in the process of passing, probably. He went into the hospital he thought a cough. His kidneys were shutting down. They immediately put him on a ventilator. He was placed in a medical coma. And the kids, Elijah has 2 step-siblings, and they all made the decision to take him off all the machines and everything, and hospice was being brought in. So, and he's in Germany. He can't exactly leave right now. So the kids just need their prayers. He's an attorney.
Where is he?
Oh, I'm sorry. He's in Florida.
Florida, okay.
Yeah. So, and it just needs prayers because they're going to do a service for him. Well, he hasn't passed yet, but they're expecting him to pass later.
Okay. Be in prayer for Elijah's family at this time. Yeah. Tough time to make those decisions.
It is.
Yes, sir.
So, be in prayer for the college, all the college kids, actually. A lot of them are getting ready to graduate either December or June.
Oh, wow.
So that group that went through with Cameron's class, be in prayer for where they're going, what they're going to be doing next.
Yeah.
Please be in prayer for Cameron as he's trying to figure out what he's going to do as he's wrapping things up.
And is he graduating?
July.
You have a son that's graduating from college. Do you realize that?
Cameron gets his ring on Friday, too, so be in prayer for whatever happens with that.
All right.
And all you Aggies know exactly what that
means. Oh, that's a big deal, Aggieland. That's good. All right. We'll be in prayer for Cameron and for all the young college kids. Good. Let's see. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of that we need to be? Yes.
Praying for the church website. We got the majority of the problem solved, but I'm still evaluating options of how to bring the file size down. Because right now it works, it sounds great, but the file size is like triple. So eventually, if we do absolutely nothing, we're gonna run out of server space on the remote server. We'll have to buy another clutter for it, and that's talking $300. So, yes.
Well, keep us posted. All right, very good. Martha, how's your father?
He's okay. We've got him settled in the nursing home, but it's not looking good.
Okay. We'll continue being in prayer for your dad. Good. All right, any other prayer requests? Yes, Kit?
Pray for Rich Miller. He's having some issues.
Rich is? All right.
Yeah.
People, Rich is fighting a lot of battles. He's been in prayer for Rich. He comes with Kit sometime, and he's fighting battles. He needs our prayers. My goodness. it's difficult for me to identify with that, and the War Lady must go through the battles. Good. And that's tough. So we'll be in prayer for Rich. Any other prayer requests? Any other prayer thing to be known? Okay. The Word of God declares whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Giving is part of our privilege, not a burden, part of our privilege to have part in the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the internet, young people, missionaries, and right here in our own assembly, spreading the Word of God, the truth of the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. With these things in mind, let's prepare ourselves for the offering by prayer. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this humble assembly to be able to support the teaching of the Word of God and the spreading of the Word of God in truth. There are so many causes that want our money today. So many people want our money, from political to religious, ethical to geographical, to so many areas. We have to be wise stewards with our money that you've given to us. We're responsible for what you've given to us. And so, Father, we pray now that you receive the offerings that we're about to give, that you will continue to use this assembly in the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ to unbeliever and believer. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, next Sunday, communion, fellowship together, and don't forget to change your clocks next Saturday night. All right, does anyone not have uniqueness of the church age? Pass that hand out. Uniqueness of the church age. Okay. Just a little technical thing to be in prayer. We're in the process of deciding about a new printer. We had one, and it was eating us up in the colors and the printing and the toner. And so I talked with John Hens, who does about 15,000 pages a month, and we're just looking at different options to see what we need to get. And everybody but me wants black and white, so I guess we're going to settle with black and white. I want color, but we'll do black and white, I guess. But just be in prayer that we're led to get the best one for our purposes that we have here. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of this prayer, trust in the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truthfulness of what's going on in Scripture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love your word. We love the reading of it. We love studying it. We're just edified sometime, Heavenly Father, in opening up the word, the Psalms, and just digesting the things that David has to say in the Psalms about difficult times. how rewarding it is to be refreshed, Father, that you look after those who seek you. Father, we seek you. We seek you in your word. We seek you in our prayers. We seek you in our life. And now, Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see in this passage before us. For this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He, Jesus Christ, is also head of the church, head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the beginning. This is where we left off last Sunday morning. He, of course, refers to Jesus Christ, is absolute status quo of Jesus Christ, beginning. You are ready for this one. John chapter 1, verse 1, where the same word is used of Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. And the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God, and the Word was God, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Now, in context, the beginning used here to refer to Jesus Christ as the first cause. That is, Jesus Christ is the first cause of the church. Jesus Christ is not only supreme ruler of the church as the head, but he is the first cause. That is, he is the origin of the church. See, you look back for your authority. We studied in the 9:15 class this morning that the man, the husband, the man is head of the woman. Because the woman is out from the man, not the man out from the woman, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 11, but the woman is out from the man. The man is from God. Jesus Christ is from God, so the authority over Jesus Christ is God. The origin has a great deal to do with authority. Jesus Christ is the final authority in the church because he is the first cause of the church. Because of his resurrection, ascension, and session, he is the cause for the church coming into existence. From him, the church receives its life. Now, Colossians continue 1:18. He is the firstborn from the dead. All right, a couple of things to kind of get an understanding of what this phrase means. It's sort of an awkward phrase to be thrown in. He is the firstborn out from the dead. One, this refers to the physical death of Jesus Christ and his physical resurrection. The physical death of Christ is emphasized over the spiritual death of Christ when the resurrection is the issue. Two, Jesus Christ is the first person in all history to receive resurrection. Others, like Lazarus, were resuscitated. That is, they came back to life, but they will die again. So he triumphed over death. He, Christ, triumphed over death by rising out from the dead and never to die again. And therefore, the phrase out of 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? In Christ, it has no victory. I always think of poor Lazarus. A guy had to go through dying. Then Christ calls him out of the grave, and he comes out and lives for we don't know how long, and he's got to die all over again. And his sister's got to mourn his death unless they precede him. But it's a kind of a complicated situation for Lazarus. But he was not raised from the dead. He was resuscitated to die again. Okay, now point three. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives him the place of the firstborn, which carries with it three privileges. Rulership, he is head of the body, the church. Priesthood, he is the final chief priest of the church, and we share his priesthood. Double portion of receiving both Jewish and Gentile believers, a study of Isaiah 53. Just thought I'd throw that in. All right, four, that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead to be resurrected means that others would now follow him. We, each and every believer, have the assurance of resurrection because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 5. Something else wonderful about this phrase. Firstborn out from the dead means that he and only he gives life to the dead. He has that authority given him by the Father. He has experienced it. He has it. This is why he is the only Savior. He is not just a Savior, as many contend, but he is the only Savior. Every time someone you love dies, let there be a peaceful smile in your soul as you do mourn, knowing that at the resurrection, they will be given life eternal, and you also will be given life eternal with them. Death has nothing over us. Verse 18 sets up the threefold description of Jesus Christ and the church. The head, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The head, the Holy Spirit, is in full and final authority. The beginning, he is the origin of the church. The firstborn and the dead, out of his resurrection, the church comes alive in history. That's why it has to be that the church began on the day of Pentecost. Christ had to leave first. And in Acts chapter 1, he told them, a few days, 10 days, and things are going to change. Dispensation will change. No longer will be the age of Israel, be the church age. And this is characterized by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because, yes?
Can you clarify the definition of church? Because I think of church as either a building or a block of time.
Okay.
That's not, those two things aren't aligned.
Good question. Church, Greek word, ekklesia, the called out ones. It was a Greek term, meaning when they were going to have a meeting in a Greek town, everyone was, all the citizens were called out into the square to hear the announcements or the, whatever the issue was. So Paul picked up that term, and it refers to every person called out throughout the whole world that believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. So the church is made up of believers here, believers in Pakistan, believers in Russia, Syria, all over the world. They form the body, the church. Now, you have the local church, local assembly of believers. That is not to be confused with the universal church. In a local assembly of believers, you may have, and most churches do, unbelievers that are members. Sometimes the pastor is an unbeliever. But in the universal church, only believers, because that's under God's direction. Only believers are part of the universal body of Christ, the church. But in a local church, an assembly, that is there by choice, by decision, and it should be made up of just believers, but it can also be include some unbelievers, as is the case in many churches. Does that help? Okay. This is why he is the only Savior.
The church is wherever we are. It's not the church that I think Martha was referring to. There are three out at a park, and they're, it's
wherever two or more are gathered.
Yeah.
There I am.
Yeah.
Yep, wherever. Be like in the, when I was in the military in Russia, the Russian believers had to hide different places. This week, it was designated we meet behind Oshinov's barn. Next week, we'll meet out in the woods. Next week, we'll meet under the bridge. So they had to change so they wouldn't be found. But they would meet, and that would be their assembly, their meeting. See? But even away from that, in their own homes and all, they're part of the universal church of the body of Christ. Okay. Verse 18 sets up the threefold description of Jesus Christ in the church, the head, the beginning, the firstborn. So that introduces a purpose clause of all the declarations about Jesus Christ. He himself will come. That is the aorist middle subjunctive, introducing a purpose clause. And the verb genomai means to become something that he was not before. Before this, Jesus Christ existed simply as God, John 1:1. Now, when he is with his death, resurrection, he has become something else that he was not before to the church. To have first place in everything. The aorist tense means he always will be the first, whether or not he's the first in a given church, whether or not he's first in your life. That's up to you. But before God, he is the priority. The middle voice tells us something else about Jesus Christ. In the middle voice, the subject is benefited by the action of the verb. Jesus Christ is benefited by becoming the head of the church. The subjunctive mood introduces the purpose clause. He becomes preeminent. Now, by the way, this is what he should be in your life. Preeminent. Man or woman, husband or wife, he should be preeminent. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what happens, November the 8th, the preeminence of your life is Jesus the Christ. He is your hope. He is your stability. He is your rock. So he should have the paramount importance in every decision you make. He should guide every thought you have. Preeminence in all things, first place, preeminent in every area of the church, and therefore every area of your life. What you do with your time, what you do with your money, he should be preeminent. All right, verse 18. He, Jesus Christ, is head of the body, the church. He himself is the beginning, the first cause or the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Preeminent in all things in the world, all things in the church, all things in your life, all things in my life. Now, let's take a few summary points. One, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, you are entered into the body of Christ. You become a member of the universal church. Two, it is the design and purpose of God the Father that Jesus Christ has preeminence in the church. As for God is concerned, Jesus Christ is preeminent. Three, what about you? Is Jesus Christ preeminent in your life? Not just by what you say, but what you do. How you use your money, how you use your time. The old saying, actions speak louder than words. Whether Jesus Christ is preeminent in your life is determined by every area of your life. What you do with your time, money, is consistent. And being consistent in the study of the Word of God. Is he preeminent or not? Not by what you say, not by what you would like to think, but by the way it really is. As Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or, many Christians are going to be bewildered, put in fear, because their eyes and their hopes are related to this world. Keep your eyes set upon Jesus Christ, not upon things in this world. Five, if you are alive, as long as you are alive, God has a purpose for you. I don't care if you're 98 lying in a bed. If you're alive, you can pray. You can become a powerful prayer warrior. So whatever your age, if you are, whatever your condition, if you're alive, God has a purpose for you. Don't forget that. Don't sit there wishing you were dead, wishing you were younger, wishing you were this or that. You take where you are, what you are right there. What does God want me to do? Well, I really can't get out at all, but you know what? I can pray. Give me a prayer list. And I'm so thankful to Leslie that she gets out our prayer list for us. This poor girl's a wife, and she works, and she goes to college. But she gets out our prayer list, and I'm very thankful for you for doing that. And you take that prayer list, you go through it, add other things to it, in your family, in your life. Just be a prayer warrior, if nothing else. Most of us can be much more than just a prayer warrior. All right. Five, if you are alive, as long as you're alive, God has a purpose for your life. That purpose is centered in his Son, your Savior, and I hope your friend. It's really amazing to me, and I understand it, People talk about the first time they see Jesus Christ, bow down and pray. I just want to walk up and give him a hug. He's my friend. He has been my friend since I was 7 years old. He's walked with me through all kinds of things, good things, bad things, sins, no sins, on and on and on. He's been there. I'm going to see a friend face to face. That's what I hope for you. I hope that every one of you, when you see Jesus Christ, when you die, or when you're resurrected, if you're at the rapture, or if you die beforehand, that the first time you see, you're seeing a friend face to face. Someone that you know has been with you, walked with you, been your security, your rock. And that's who you're going to see. And yes, I understand bowing down and worshiping, but I'm sorry. I just want to give him a hug. Thank you for being with me all those years, through thick and thin, through bad times, good times, sin, no sin. Thank you for being my friend. All right, point six. Jesus Christ being preeminent in your life does not come just because you want him to be preeminent. It demands first that you live in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then you abide in his word. Then you are being led of the Holy Spirit to make decisions in your life based on the preeminence of Jesus the Christ. This doesn't just happen. We're studying in the 9:15 class about marriage. It doesn't just happen, a good, wonderful marriage. It's work. You have to make a decision as a wife. I'm subordinate to this man. And I told him this morning, you know, any single girls especially, you need to tell these little girls, don't look at this guy, well, do I want to go to bed with him, have sex with him? Do I want to submit to this guy's authority for the rest of my life? No way! Then get away from him. See? Get away from him. Because when you marry, that's it. You're under his authority. So these are the ways that you have established things that are successful as per God. And so that's what we're dealing with here. Now, point seven, as a believer in Jesus Christ, member of the body of Christ, you will never find inner happiness in this life through the things of the earth. Oh, you may find momentary happiness, but not permanent inner happiness. We have studied when the church age began. Now we take a brief look at the uniqueness of the church age. Last Sunday we studied when it began. It began on the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ was absent from the earth. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at the uniqueness of the church age that you and I now live. One, the uniqueness of the church age is based on the glorification of Jesus Christ. Think about that. See, you have the age of the Gentiles, Adam to Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile. Isaac and Jacob, the three of them form the gathering together of a new race, a new species, the Jews. So you have the age of Israel. Then you come down the line and you have Christ, the Messiah of the Jews, ascending to heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, sending the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the beginning of a unique period of history, the church age, a new spiritual species, a new racial species, the Jews, a new spiritual species, and that is every born-again believer is a member of this church age. And at some point, God is going to call home the church, and the church will be raptured, snatched, grabbed, taken up, whatever word you like, different words are used for translating it, and it's no longer on earth. Then will begin the leftover 7 years of the age of Israel. God promised Israel 390 years, okay? Up until Christ and his death, 383 years. That's 7 years left. God is not slack. God is faithful. So the Jews are allowed 7 more years. That's called tribulation. But really, it's the last seven years of the age of Israel. Then Christ comes back to earth, and you with him, you and I with him, comes back to earth, and then you start the millennial reign, a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And you know, For a long time, I thought 1,000 years was a long time. The older I get, 1,000 years isn't very long. It just isn't very long. You take the first century to 1000 AD and just think of what happened in that time frame. Then you go 1000 AD to 2000 AD. That just sped right along in history. See? So 1,000 years isn't very long. But that'll be the millennial reign of Christ when all the covenants to Israel are fulfilled. And the king of the son of David will rule. That's Jesus Christ on the throne. So there's the whole plan of God. So point one, the uniqueness of the church age is based on the glorification of Jesus Christ incarnation. Philippians chapter 2. Two deaths on the cross. First, spiritual death, paying the price for the redemption of all mankind. Then physical death and resurrection, making it possible for the imputation of perfect righteousness to everyone who believes in Jesus as the Savior. All right. So, we've already studied this, and in Isaiah we did a great deal with it. But the spiritual death of Christ, a lot of people don't understand. But the easiest place I can tell you to understand it is in Genesis, where God said to Adam and Eve, "The day that you eat of this forbidden tree, dying, you shall die." Okay, they ate, dying, they lived, they died spiritually. They died spiritually. They lived for hundreds of years physically and then died physically. Spiritual death is our relationship with Christ, with God gone. Spiritually born, spiritually alive, our relationship with Him is back in place. So this is followed by the death, burial, resurrection, is followed by His ascension into the third heaven, and finally being seated at the throne of God. Now, with the glorification of Jesus Christ by God the Father, the church age can now begin. Two, by His death, spiritual death, He validated the new covenant. By His physical death, He abrogated the old covenant. Three, as I go through these, got any questions? We're here to learn. We don't have 10,000 people here. We're here to learn. So if you have any questions, and I see Martha's hand, and I love it, hon. What you got?
I'm struggling with, okay, so you just defined spiritual death as our relationship with God is gone.
Yes.
How could Jesus have ever lost His relationship with God?
When He was on the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? They forsook Him because He was bearing the sins of the world. He became, He who knew no sin was made sin for us in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And in those 3 hours on the cross, He died spiritually for our sins. That was the way. The wages of sin is death, not physical death. The wages of sin is spiritual death. We can't pay it because we're already born spiritually dead. So we can't pay it. It'll take somebody who's spiritually alive. Jesus Christ, being born without man, male, is Mary and the Holy Spirit, He was born without a sin nature. So He is born qualified to bear the sins of the world on the cross. But we're going to see God the Father was pleased to crush Him, spiritual death, if He would volunteer Himself as a guilt offering, which He did. But because He volunteered Himself as a guilt offering, God the Father was pleased to crush His soul that all man might be redeemed. All right, we're talking about the humanity. God, deity cannot die. That's why He had to become man. Deity cannot die. Deity cannot come in contact with sin. But Jesus Christ, humanity, can die, can come in contact with sin. Okay? All right, yes. All right. Good. All right, any other? Okay. Three. Every believer of the church age actually lives in the Holy of Holies. You live there. You may not believe it. Your house may not look too holy, but you live there. I'll tell you what, I'm very thankful for my wife. When I was a bachelor, I didn't see dust anywhere. I mean, I didn't see it. My wife sees it everywhere, and she works hard to keep it clean and nice, and my breathing is fine. But you dwell in the Holy of Holies. This was accomplished at two stages. Two stages. First, Jesus Christ entered the Holy of Holies, not the one here on earth, but the one in heaven. He was able to enter into this heavenly Holy of Holies because of two deaths on the cross and subsequent resurrection. He, as the eternal high priest, could enter the heavenly Holy of Holies. Secondly, not made with hands. Secondly, and then because of the absolute unique baptism of the Holy Spirit, we believers now enter the Holy of Holies because of our position in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 and 20, which James put in for you. Therefore, brethren, believers, since we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies, the holy place, that's the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Christ, that is by a spiritual death, by a new and living way, the new covenant, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So you live in the Holy of Holies by virtue of your relationship with Christ. Four, throughout all the Old Testament, no one was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and then only once a year, well, with the blood, the life of a sacrifice. Okay, very quickly. You come into the temple, and you enter the first area of the temple. You have the table of showbread, the lampstand, the table of incense. And then there's this veil. Right here is a big veil. Behind that veil is an ark. And inside that ark is a piece of manna, Aaron's rod that buddeth. They're inside this ark. On top of the ark is a gold mercy seat. And the blood, and on top of that, say, like, this is the mercy seat. Here are two cherubs, gold cherubs, and they look down. The righteousness and justice of God are symbolized. They look down. The high priest comes in once a year and pours blood on the mercy seat. So the angels, the judging angels, look down and see the sacrifice paid, and therefore no judgment. That's what is happening. Now, Jesus Christ is on the cross. He's dying for the sins of the world now. It's past noon. Darkness covers the earth. And one of the things that happens is this veil right here. See, what? Let me go back. No one had access to God here. It had come by virtue of the priest, virtue of that sacrifice. Now, this veil is broken. It's torn in two. While Jesus Christ is dying on the cross, it's torn in two. Now the whole world has access to God. The whole world can now come to him. Gentiles included can now come because the veil has been broken by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Any questions? Okay. Now, point five. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, the veil that enclosed the Holy of Holies was torn in two. That's just what I explained. Opening access to God to all people, Jew and Gentile. Matthew 27, 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. This is an unbelievable thing that happened now. The whole world can come to him. They no longer have to go through the priesthood. No longer have to go through a sacrifice of an animal. The sacrifice is Jesus Christ, once paid. Paid only once. Six, the uniqueness of Jesus of the church age means a new covenant, authorizing a new priesthood. Every believer in the church age is a priest. You are a priest. You don't go to the high priest as in the age of Israel. You don't go to the priest as a Roman Catholic Church. You are your own priest because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, putting every believer in union with Jesus Christ, and we share his priesthood. Now, what this means practically, you personally, each day, is that you represent yourself. You pray to him and go to him personally and individually. You do not need some other person, some priest, and so on. You have access to God the Father because of who you are in Christ. I don't care if you sinned. I don't care if you've been in sin for 5 years or more. I don't care what your sin pattern's been. You are in Christ. You are a priest. All you need to do is go to Him in prayer. You are in Christ. You are your priest. You do not need some other person, some priest. You have access to God the Father because of who you are in Christ. This is the uniqueness of the church age. Never before has every believer been his own priest. You have a privilege. You are your own priest. 7. So the church age is unique for a number of reasons. 1, indwelling of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. That's never been before. He's empowered believers, but never indwelt. 2, indwelling of the second member of the Godhead, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. 3, every believer of the church is a priest with access to the Holy of Holies. 4, completed canon of Scripture. Sorry, Mormons and anybody else. This is it. You have it. You have it. $1.99 at Walmart. You can pick it up. The completed canon of Scripture, the Word of God to you. Is that accessible in our society? Not in all societies in the world, people. Some societies it's banned. In some societies it's against the law to even own that little book. But here in America, so far, it's still accessible. You have access to the completed canon of Scripture. 5, the believer does not live under the Mosaic law. It is under the new covenant, which abrogates and supersedes the Mosaic law, Galatians 3:15-29. James said, you want me to write that out? And I said, no, they're interested. Let them read it. All right. 6, every believer in Jesus Christ throughout all the church age is in full-time Christian service and therefore lives in what we call the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict has been going on since Adam, but now it is intensified. And what does that mean? Every born-again believer is in this conflict. Case in point, Jews go to Babylon. Daniel witnesses to Nebuchadnezzar. After some ordeal, Nebuchadnezzar writes a pamphlet, Salvation in Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah of the Jews. There's some Babylonian out in the field. Gets that pamphlet? That's what I've been waiting on. That's it. It's not these gods that we've been worshiping. It's this God right here. That's what I want. He believes. He's not in full-time Christian service. He's a believer, and he'll be in heaven, and you can talk with him. You can ask him about it. What was it like under Nebuchadnezzar? But now, every believer, everyone who believes, that believer in Pakistan, that believer in Brazil, that believer wherever they are in the world, boom, they've been thrust into the angelic conflict. They're now in spiritual warfare. Please don't tell somebody when you're witnessing, be careful before you believe in Christ, because let me tell you what you're getting ready to enter. I don't think that's going to be our best selling point. So just emphasize the grace of the cross. But people, when a person believes in Christ, they entered into the conflict. Why is everything going on in my life this way? Because you're in this conflict. You're in a spiritual conflict. So point 6 again is very important. Every believer in Jesus Christ throughout all the church age is in full-time Christian service and therefore lives in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Why is it intensified? Because every believer is now in the battle. As opposed to in the past, every believer was not in the battle. But now, every believer is in the battle. I don't care if you're in junior high school, elementary, high school, college, whatever you are. You've just entered into the angelic conflict glorifying Christ. This is the only age or dispensation where God is represented by everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as Messiah. This is why the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not necessary until the unique age of the church age. It wasn't, the indwelling wasn't necessary for that Babylonian believer. He's not in the conflict. But now that you are in the conflict, and Paul says, we struggle not against flesh and blood. That word for struggle, hand-to-hand combat. It means personally involved in the battle. It's not talking about the whole unit of the army. It's talking about individuals. That's what that word means. Individual combat. And therefore, what is my source to fight against something invisible? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood that we can see. It's the invisible that we cannot see. How can I fight what I cannot see? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to battle the invisible. It's just marvelous how God has worked all these things out. And 7, the glorification of a member of the human race, Jesus Christ himself, the interruption of the age of Israel, which will continue after the rapture of the church, leads to something unique, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict during the dispensation of the church. You're in it. Get with it. You're in it. You can't deny it. Eh? That's it. Best thing I can tell you right now, some nights during the week, our grandchildren spend the night. It's my joy making sure they wake up and go to school. It has been so much fun. I don't want to go to school today. Leave me alone. Just leave me alone. What a little boy. He's just bad. He's tough. I don't want to. Sorry. That's the way it is. You've got to do this until the 18th year, and then if you go to college, 4 more years, and whether you go to college or not, get a job, you've got to be at work at 8 o'clock in the morning. Oh, don't do that, Papa, don't do that. See? That's it. You're in it. You are in the warfare. Learn. Study the Word of God. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Learn to pray. Learn to pray in the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. Learn what to pray and how to pray. These are the great wonders of the church age. So, before moving on, be sure we see the glorification of Jesus Christ. First, his relationship with sin, verses 13 and 14 of Colossians 1. His relationship with God, verse 15, he reveals God. His relationship with all creation, verses 15 through 17, he is the creator of all things. And 4, his relationship with the church, verse 18, the originator and head. The angelic conflict is so very interwoven in the entire section of the glorification of Christ, verses 13 through 20 of Colossians 1. And the most important stage of this conflict is Jesus Christ being seated at the right hand of God. I don't want you to ever forget just how important his being seated at the right hand of God is in the spiritual warfare. 1, first of all, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1. I wrote my master thesis on Psalm 110 for this very reason, because of what happens in verse 1. The Lord, God the Father, says to my, King David, Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father said to Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand, on my throne, here in the third heaven, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's when he returns to earth. 2, being seated at the right hand of God, his Father, was a comfort of Jesus Christ while on the cross, bearing the judgment of the guilt of the entire human race. Think about that. What was in his mind? What carried him? What carried him? A lot of times people go through various pains in a hospital operation, on a battlefield. I have no reason to live. I'm just going to die anyway. Other people, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die. I have the will to live. I'm not going to live. See? What kept Jesus Christ going? I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses before us, that's the list of heroes of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Let us believers also lay aside every encumbrance That's distraction in the world, material or people. And the sin which so easily entangles us, people, every believer has a pattern of sin that easily entangles us. And because you learn about somebody else's, don't you self-righteously judge them. Just because you learn somebody has these problems, don't you? Because you have yours. You just give prayer for them. Don't start judging them. Now, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and glorifying Christ in our lives. Now, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, here's our focus for your life, the author and perfecter of faith. Our battle in life is walking by faith, not by sight. Who? Jesus Christ, who? For the joy set before him, Jesus Christ, endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look forward to that. That's what kept him going. Here's the triumph in the angelic conflict. One of us, a man, not only a man, our Savior, sits at the right hand of God the Father, and Satan hates that. He cannot stand every time he sees a member of the human race sitting at the right hand of God. 3, Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God is a demonstration of the omnipotence of God himself. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power, omnipotence, toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. People, that's just exciting. That's powerful for you and me. Our friend, our Savior, sits at the right hand of God the Father, and God did it by his power. 4, because Jesus Christ is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven, because of this, we are to seek those things that are above, not the things here on earth. Colossians chapter 3, coming up in our study, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if, since, first class condition, you have been raised up with Christ, and you believe in him as Savior, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. People, Christ is not seated in Washington, D.C., nor is he going to be. He is seated at the right hand of God. That's where you want to look. That's where you want to focus your attention of. That can never change. Doesn't matter what happens on earth. Therefore, since you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, things that are above. And 5, Jesus Christ, being seated at the right hand of God, promoted him above angels. That didn't mean a whole lot, but think about it. There's God, and then there's a supernatural creature, angels, and you're like, way down here, you got man, human, right down here. We're below angels, way below angels. They laugh. You've been born a woman. Ah, that's crazy. That's weak, scummy, messy. See? Jesus Christ took our place. So here's what we have. Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God, promoted above angels. Hebrews 1:3. And he is the radiance. He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his, God the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of God the Father's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? This is, the angels don't like this. The fallen angels, the elect angels, are worshiping him. fallen angels resent it, and their head resents it, Satan. Point six. We're dealing with Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ is our high priest because he sits at the right hand of God. Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. I love that. Here we are, chapter 8. He finally said, now the main point of what I'm saying. I love preachers that do that. I never do that, of course. All right. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We are rightfully so occupied with Jesus Christ at his incarnation at Christmas time. We are rightly so occupied with Jesus Christ as his crucifixion on resurrection on the cross on Resurrection Sunday each year. But people, he is not here. He is not on the cross. He is not in the grave. He has risen and now sits on the throne of God at the right hand. Therefore, we should constantly think of him and where he is right now, not just on his birth, not his crucifixion, not his resurrection, but that he's constantly right now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And that's where our thoughts should be. Fixing our eyes, thinking who he is and where he is. Now, we have time to look at Colossians 1:19. For introduces the grounds upon which all that has been declared in verse 18 are founded. It was the Father's, this is not in the original manuscript, but placed for smoothness of the text, good pleasure, aorist active participle, or indicative, of the compound Greek verb, make up the prefix meaning well, prefix well, good, plus the verb meaning to think. So what it means is God the Father thinks well, to be well pleased, to think it is good. It means to think well of something that this is not only right and good, but adds the force of being pleased with it. For all the fullness to dwell in him, that is in Christ. For all the fullness, with this the Holy Spirit moves right into the theological battle against Gnostic thinking. Very quickly, we have not covered how the book of Colossians was written to combat Gnosticism, which was prevalent at the time in history and still influences the thinking of people today. This phrase, all the fullness, is used in a technical way here and inclusive of everything we studied about Jesus Christ so far in first chapter of Colossians. It means fullness to the point of completion, to dwell in him, to have permanent dwelling. Verse 19, because in him, that is in Christ, he the Father had determined with pleasure that all should have permanent residence. Now, God the Father is pleased, I want you to think about this, with making Christ the head of everything, the preeminence. I want to take you for a few moments in closing. Somewhere else, God the Father is pleased. Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord, God the Father, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. First, let's take a look. But let's see how this flows from verse 9 so that you feel what's going on. Verse 9, he's done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, no mental attitude sins, no sins of the tongue, no overt sins, so nothing should have happened to him. But something did. Something did happen to him. Something horrible happened to him. Why? He committed no sin, should not have had anything happen to him, but something terrible happened to him. Why did something terrible happen to him? But or except for the fact that the Lord, God the Father, was pleased to crush him. The word soul is not in the Hebrew, is not in the English, but it says to crush his soul. Yahweh, referring to God the Father. But the Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush his soul. Now, this is theologically pivotal. This is not referring to physical death. Multitude of people died in history, some horribly. This is not referring to what the Jews and the Romans did to him. This is not referring to what the Romans did to him, physically putting the nails in his hands and feet, a crown on his head, and hanging him on a cross. The Romans have done that to other criminals this very day. No, this is something only God can do. What happened to Christ on the cross is something only God can do. Crush him. This is the Hebrew word, the ha, and is used here to refer to the unique death of Jesus Christ by the God the Father. While Jesus Christ was on the cross in these last 3 hours, the first 3 hours, that's what Rome could do. And it was painful, physically painful. It didn't pay for anything. But then darkness covered the cross at noon, and God stepped in. And what we're reading here, what God the Father is pleased to do, is something only God can do. There are those who teach that since it was darkness, we do not know what happened to Christ on the cross. Oh, yes, we do. He was crushed. His soul was crushed by God the Father in judgment for the sins of the world. Here's the love of Jesus Christ for those whom the Father loved, the whole human race. Receiving benefits from the love of God, you have to believe on Jesus Christ. His love is unconditional, but being benefited by his love is most conditional. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. Everyone who's in the lake of fire for all eternity are loved by God the Father, but they're not benefited by his love because they have rejected his Son as Savior. The prodigal son was loved by his father while out living a riotous way, eating with the swine ate, and was loved by his father, but it did him no benefit. So what I want you to see here is that God the Father in Colossians 1 was pleased to do what? Pleased to make Christ the issue in all things. So let us look at God the Father's attitude. He was pleased, the Hebrew hapas, meaning to delight in. Think about this. God the Father delights, have pleasure. This is a demonstration of his love for the human race. Talk about the love of God. Here it is. For in this manner, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. We noted that to crush him does not refer to what the Romans did. This refers to something that only God can do, spiritual death. But now let's look at God the Father's attitude. He was pleased, the Hebrew meaning to delight in, have pleasure in, have favor. But the Lord was pleased, God the Father, to crush his soul. This refers to something that only God can do, spiritual death. Most uncomforting, unfortunately, few understand spiritual death. The first spiritual death, it was Adam and Eve in the garden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. See, first blessing of God to man was eat freely. I love that. That's my motto, eat freely. All right, now, verse 17, but, I knew it. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat from it, dying, you alive. Construction, most translators simply translate this, you shall surely die. But I want you to understand constructively, this is a cal infinitive absolute, which I know doesn't mean a thing to most of you, so allow me to simplify it. The infinitive absolute may be translated as a participle. So we have dying, dying, which means this happens as soon as they ate of the forbidden tree, followed by a simple cal, imperfect, you shall die. Now, that refers to physical death. Let us take a look at what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve did not die physically the day they ate. They lived hundreds of years later. So what does it mean, dying? This refers to spiritual death. It's a vivid illustration of it. They died spiritually. Spiritual death is a loss of communication, fellowship with God. Then they received the righteous clothing from God. By the way, remember, what did he have to do? He took the clothing from an animal. What does that mean? Animal has to die. By death, they're going to be at the righteousness of the clothing. By the death of Christ, we get his righteousness. Very beautiful, all that's going on in the text. Now, so they lived hundreds of years, but this refers to spiritual death. Then they received the righteous clothing from God, and at that point became spiritually alive. So Adam and Eve were created, brought into existence, spiritual, physically, and spiritually alive. Then they died spiritually for disobeying God by eating of the forbidden tree. And then hundreds of years later, they die physically. Everyone after Adam are born into the world physically alive, spiritually dead. When, if they believe in the promised Messiah, or as we know him now in our age, in the church age, Jesus Christ, they are born a second time spiritually. So we become physically and spiritually alive. Now we drop down to history to Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. Therefore, no sin, no inherited sin nature. Therefore, born physically and spiritually alive, Jesus was. And on the cross, he died spiritually. That's the crushing of his soul by God the Father. His dying spiritually was at the hands of God the Father, who did not only crush Jesus Christ, spiritual death, but was pleased to crush him. That's amazing. Again, this verb means to delight, to have pleasure. Even though this is Jesus, his servant, his son, was completely innocent of any sin, yet it pleased the Father to crush him. Talk about the love of God. The love of God for the human race is seen right here. Here's a perfect example of his love. In this manner, God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's change it just a little. See how this fits for you. See how this goes for you. In this manner, God loved the world that on the cross he crushed the soul of his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how you receive a benefit from the unconditional love of God. When you see it in this vividness, you begin to understand why the only way anyone can be benefited by his love is to believe in his Son, whom he crushed and was pleased to crush him, put him to spiritual death because he came in contact with sin, the sins of the whole world. Question: why was God pleased to crush his Son on the cross? This answer is given in Isaiah 53:10. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. But before we look at this, we have one more important phrase, putting him to grief. But the Lord, God the Father, was pleased to crush his soul, putting him to sinful grief. this one verb in the Hebrew, and it's one verb in the Hebrew, and it is the causative hifil, causing him to have the sickness of sin. In 2 Kings 20, verse 1, it means sick unto death. He was crushed, Christ was crushed, and now spiritual death is described as sickness unto death. What we're seeing in these two verbs, crushed and sickness unto death, people, is the effect of sin. How horrible is sin? When you and I sin, what happens? This is what sin does. It causes us to be sick to the point of death, spiritual death. Now, as believers, not eternally, but temporally, we sin, you're in spiritual death for a while. You have eternal life. If you were to die while in sin, you still go to heaven. But the effect of sin was that you are dead spiritually. Now think for a moment on the choosing of this word, sickness. Think how important it is to a doctor of a small town. Think of how many hospitals there are in a city. Even different kinds of hospitals. We have heart hospitals, lung hospitals, all these hospitals. We've come a long way in the treatment of sickness and diseases from the writing of Isaiah 53, some 2,700 years ago. At the time of writing, this was a powerful word that grabbed everyone. Well, this is what sin does to us every time we sin. When we stop walking by faith in sin, we die spiritually. Not for eternally, but experientially in our lives. We are physically alive, spiritually dead, temporally. And all we can do as a dead person is faith. That's all we can do, faith. Now, you got to have the faith that God is looking for. You have faith in something you do, or do you have faith in a member of the Godhead? Faith in the Holy Spirit. Now, where do we learn this? I learned this from Lewis Berry Chafer, He That Is Spiritual, chapter 7, the conclusion chapter, where he very effectively points out that our very recovery from sin as a believer is patterned after our recovery from the penalty of sin as unbelievers, where the only thing we could do was to believe in Jesus Christ. Then Lewis Berry Chafer points out that the only thing we can do as a carnal believer was faith. This time, faith in the one God sent for spirituality, that is the Holy Spirit. At salvation, we were spiritually dead, and all we could do was to put faith in Jesus Christ, and God acted on that faith and made us spiritually alive. So it is in our daily lives. People, we must always be aware of what sin does when we sin. It makes us sick unto death, spiritual death as a believer. And I'll tell you what, personally, I know what time it is. This was a great struggle for me. I'd already been teaching in the Word of God you had to do something to be filled with the Spirit. I taught what the Roman Catholic Church teach. I taught what a lot of Protestants teach. You have to confess. You have to repent. Different movements have different words. I took this book of Lewis Berry Chafer, and I walked out my back door, never forget it, opened it up, it's at night, and I threw it over the fence. Only to get up the next morning in my underwear and go out and get it. And bring it back in. And go through it again. And go through it again. It was against what I believed. It was against what I had been teaching from the pulpit. That was a great issue. You don't take that lightly. And that's why a lot of pastors don't like what I teach. That it's by faith alone and the Holy Spirit alone. But people, you have to understand the effect of sin. And then you have to ask yourself, what faith is God looking for? Is he looking for faith in something I do? Or is he looking by faith in something he does? That's the great issue. In Christ, in his Spirit. So, people, we must always be aware of what sin does when we sin. Now the question, is your faith the faith God is looking for? In Genesis 1-2, where the world was tohu va-bohu, formless and void, and the Holy Spirit started hovering over the earth. Then in verse 3, God said, let there be light, And that light is the first of the gospel. Now, let's close this morning looking back. Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord, God the Father, was pleased to crush his soul, spiritual death of Christ, putting him to sinful grief. What is so interesting is that the great physician, Jesus Christ, our Savior, to be our physician, he had to endure our sickness on the cross. Before we move on, let's look at all our Savior, friend Jesus Christ, experience suffered for us in Isaiah 53. You can go through, these are taken right out of Isaiah 53, all the things that happened to Jesus Christ. I like to start with points 8 through 10. Stricken, smitten, afflicted. His soul was pierced through, paying for the sins. He was crushed. The chastening of that belonged to us fell on him. He was scourged that we might be healed. The judgment of our iniquity fell on him. He was oppressed by man, Jews and Romans. He was brutally taken away by both Jew and Gentile. His grave was assigned with criminals. His Father, our God, was pleased to crush his soul to spiritual death. He endured the sickness of sin, a man who knew no sin. So now we have a fuller understanding of the wonder of the phrase in Colossians 1:19, it pleased God that all the fullness should dwell in his Son. He was pleased to crush him. He now is pleased to make him the fullness of all things, the preeminence of everything. And I hope, people, he is the preeminence of your life. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we study it. We say the words. I'm not sure, Heavenly Father, we grasp that you were pleased to crush his soul. We say we understand it. I'm not sure we grasp it. But oh, Heavenly Father, we do grasp and we do rejoice in that you were pleased to make him preeminent over everything. Over all things. He is what history is about. He is what we are about. He is what our marriages are about, what our families are about, what our very lives are about. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, you'll take the things we've seen this morning, let them settle in our soul. Become a reality in our lives. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.